Got your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to look at the baptism of Jesus today. We're going to look at the context of that. We're going to look at the word, the red letter word that he spoke. And that's, if you're new to us today, if you're new to us online, just want to say that we're in the middle of a series called the Red Letter Days. And we're just taking words of Jesus right now. I'm taking them in kind of chronological order. I may find the liberty to do something different in the coming weeks. But this springs off of this word we spoke 3 weeks ago where Peter answers a question that when all the disciples are leaving him, he asks his 12, "You're not going to go away too, are you?" And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." And as I prepared that message, I thought in my heart and mind, he has the words of eternal life. And Paul talks about the sound words of Jesus and doctrines that conform us to godliness. So we've begun this red letter series. And we started 2 weeks ago on the 12-year-old Jesus, 12 years old, who speaks a word to his parents when they're frantically looking for them, when he says, "Didn't you know, why are you so anxious? Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I just have to be in my Father's business? You know where to find me?" And we talked about that for 2 weeks. Now it's, I hope I'm doing the math right, 18 years later. And he shows up. He shows up, and look what happened. Look what it says. Chapter 3, verse 13. "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him," and here's the eternal word of life. It's a word of life here. "Permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I want you to know, first of all, the context of this baptism in the context of John the Baptist's ministry. But before we do that, I want you to understand that Matthew is written to proclaim that Jesus, the Son of God, is the King. Okay? If you'll notice, all through Matthew, it's about the kingdom of God and about the King Jesus. And in Matthew, you have that speaks of the kingly nature. So you have the ancestry of the king, where you have the genealogy of Jesus that comes from King David, okay, son of David. You have also the proclamation of the king, or the birth of the king, and the adoration of the king. And now you have in this portion the baptism of the king. Some feel that this is actually his commissioning. And yes, it's the first time he appears publicly. And it's the first time that that he says really anything that's recorded at this particular point. And so some think it's a commission. But more than anything, I just believe this is the anointing of the king. He's being anointed. His ministry is being anointed. His place in person is being anointed. And it's all centered around the baptism. All centered around this, listen to me, water baptism. Very, very, very important. Now, what's interesting about this, Jesus is 30 years old. John, who's this cousin of Jesus, and we know that because Elizabeth and Mary, you know, in the beginning pages of Matthew and Luke, you understand that they're kin. They are cousins, is what most people believe. So John is a cousin to Jesus, okay? And It's interesting here because John knows Jesus. He knows the character of Jesus. He knows that Jesus is a great teacher. But at this particular point, I want to suggest to you that he does not know that he is the Messiah. Because later on, after the baptism, John will say in John, a different John, John 1, that he didn't know that he was the Messiah because the Father said, the God said, to the one you see the Spirit lighting on, this is the one, this is the Messiah. And he said, I didn't know this until he was baptized. So it's real interesting. There's a history here. He knows Jesus. He knows, you know, he probably knows him personally, personal enough to say, I know all about you, and you need to be baptizing me. Now, I want you to notice John's preaching, because this is a really important part of the redemptive story, because in Malachi, John is prophesied as coming as the forerunner of Jesus, the one who would proclaim and point to Jesus. And he would come in the spirit of who? Elijah. Okay. And that's kind of the last word, okay, that we have in the Old Testament. That this Elijah was going to come, and Elijah was going to pave a way for the Lord so that he could come and say, this is him, this is Jesus, this is the Messiah. And I want to just say this again, and if you'll look at me, okay, point my finger. This is Jesus, this is the Messiah, this is God himself, the Son of God. And you've got this thought that this is John the Baptist's, what is it? It is his assignment. And it's probably a brief assignment. But every one of us in this place who know Jesus, listen to me, we have the same assignment. And that is to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of us. That's what he's designed us to be. To point to the living God, to point to him in word and in deed, and the way that we live our lives, to reflect him, to point to him. And John has a kind of an unusual way that he does this as a preacher who's proclaiming the coming Messiah. But just real briefly, I want you to look at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey, okay, or grasshoppers and wild honey, okay. Yeah, we've got a lot of grasshoppers going along right now, don't you, in your property? Listen, that's what he ate. Jerusalem was going out to him in all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, as they confessed their sins. And then he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, and he said to them, you're just a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham, and the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John is preaching a baptism and a message of repentance. Repentance from sin. And he says to even the leadership, he says, listen, I want to ask the question, you're nothing but brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Listen, if you're coming, and you're coming to, really coming to Jesus, or really coming to a ministry of repentance, then you're going to need to bear fruit that keeps up with repentance. Now, that's a whole other message that I don't want to get into today, but it's just really, really important. It's really, really important in this context, because then he says, as for me, I baptize you with water, watch, for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not even fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I'm just going to baptize you in this water, and it's a repentance for sin, because I'm preparing you for the coming of the baptism of the Spirit of God. And I'm going to come and I'm going to immerse you in the Spirit of God and of fire. Now I'm going to ask this question. This is what Jesus comes to do. He comes to baptize you in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of the living God. That's what he's going to do. You're going to repent. You're going to repent of your sins. You're going to confess him as Lord. We're going to see in just a moment. But then he's going to do something in your life. He is going to enter into your life through the power of the Holy Spirit of the living God. And you're going to have the power of God in your life. And listen to me, and the fire of God. And I got to ask you a question. If you know Jesus, are you knowing the power of God today? Are you knowing the baptism of fire today? Is your heart and your life on fire for the living God? Is there something that is so absolutely life-changing in your life when that Spirit of God comes into your life that you have been changed, you have been transformed, and you're no longer the same? You're no longer the same. And that's the thought here of what he's saying. Listen, the one that's coming is going to come and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hands and he's going to thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he's going to gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is a play on words. This is a metaphor of Jesus coming and actually cleaning out the chaff from your life and my life so that we're nothing but healthy, full wheat and fruit for the work of God and the ministry of God. Amen. And so this is the context. And so when you get to the context of just who John is, and we could go to John chapter 1, and maybe that, if you would want to do some little homework on this, go to John chapter 1, 2, and 3, and see John the Baptist's words and how he testifies of Jesus. You'll learn something about how we're to testify of Jesus. So Jesus arrives from Galilee, and he's coming to be baptized by him. And John's preventing him. I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. And Jesus answering, and here's the second point. The second point, here's the word of eternal life. Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. Here's an immediate question for you. Why in the world was Jesus baptized? I mean, John already has a clue to say, you need to be, I'm baptizing for repentance, so you need to be baptizing me. Okay. There's something about the holiness of God in Jesus' life that clues and cues John's heart and John's mind. And the question is since we know that Jesus is perfect, he's the perfect high priest that passed through the heavens for us, since we know that he lived a life without ever sinning. And I'm talking about thought, I'm talking about heart, I'm talking about mouth, and I'm talking about deed. He is the perfect man to become the perfect Lamb of God sacrifice for your sins and mine. So what's the question? The question is why? Why was Jesus baptized? Well, he tells us here. He says it's to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. In righteousness, listen what righteousness is. It's the condition that is of a man's life that is acceptable to God. It's got integrity, virtue, purity of life, uprightness, correctness in thinking, feeling, and acting. That's what righteousness is. And he's saying, listen, I've come to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is on the salvation mission, and that mission is to save and sanctify man, to make a way to make man right again before God. And so what I'm going to tell you is I believe that this baptism is pointing to and is to fulfill all the righteousness of God. Because as we're going to see in just a moment is that you came into this life unrighteous. Is that right? Is that right? Unrighteous. Unholy. A propensity to sin. Do you remember, some of us remember it, maybe you don't remember because there were so many. Do you remember when your child, your firstborn, pitched the first fit? You remember that? I may not remember the first one, but I remembered a bunch. And I'm just going to tell you this. I didn't teach my children how to pitch a fit. And neither did you. They were too young to ever see you pitch a fit or say something wrong or say something evil or say something that was just nothing but sin. They were too young. They pitched a fit long before they saw you and I pitch a fit. All right? Now, I think talking about pitching a fit is maybe a little bit too easy. But I'm going to tell you, they pitched a fit because they're not righteous. They may be sweet and they may be beautiful and there's an innocence, but they have a corrupt heart. It's corrupt. And the first time that they don't get their way, they pitch a fit. And it's just like some of us who never ever grew up, we're still pitching fits. But I just say this, you didn't teach your children to pitch a fit. Now, you might have taught them later how to walk in secret sin. Or you might have taught them later how to say a string of cuss words. Or you might have taught them how to, you know, to treat your spouse. Do you get what I'm talking about? But listen, he didn't teach them how to pitch a fit. Because of the nature, we come into this world unrighteous, separated from the life of God. And when Jesus is talking about being baptized, he's talking about fulfilling all righteousness. He's on a mission to make man right before God, to make man righteous both positionally, listen to me, and practically. And this baptism is going to point to that. This baptism is all about that. Jesus did not need to be baptized because of sinfulness. He needed to be baptized because, first of all, like we talked about 2 weeks ago, is that he doesn't do anything unless he sees his Father doing it. So he's walking in obedience to the Father, or else he's not going to be baptized. He does what his Father does, what he sees his Father doing, and he says what he hears his Father saying. It's all about the business of Christ. But I want to suggest to you about the fulfilling of all righteousness. Number one is that this fulfillment is to identify with sinful man. He identifies with sinful man. He is God fully, and he is fully man. And he is God in his manhood. And yet he's a man. He's flesh and blood. The Bible says in our little, in your notes here, it says, Hebrews 4:15, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The Bible will go on to say that he became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. I think Jesus is setting a pace here. He's setting a pace about his ministry. He's setting a pace about what life is supposed to look like and what we believe baptism is. So, first of all, he identifies with sinful man as the Son of Man. Now, he's not identifying because he sins. He's just saying, look, this is going to fulfill all righteousness. This is a part of the fulfillment of my work. Second, I believe that to fulfill all righteousness, that this baptism is actually pointing to his actual death, burial, and resurrection. This is why we do immersion. What I love about this passage is when he came out of the water, okay? When he came out of the water, okay? Listen, do you see that? He was, when we were baptized, and actually the third point is that this points to a man's death, burial, and resurrection. thus our salvation and transformation. But we've had a few baptisms this past month, and when that person goes into the water, it symbolizes this very act of death and dying to self and being buried with Christ and then to raise up to walk in newness of life. He came out of the water. Well, you've heard me sometimes call this the watery grave. I love explaining baptism to folks who are just new to the faith. And I say to them something like, well, baptism is, you know, it's water, but it represents a grave. And I said, you know, we've got a cemetery right out here. We don't go out there and dig a hole and put you in it and then cover you up and then uncover you and say, you've been buried with Christ. You've died, you've been buried with Christ, and now you've been raised up together with him. We do it with this medium called water. And I think there's some symbolism there that's really important about being washed by the washing of water with the word. I think there is some symbolism of purification. But really what it is, it's a picture. He's saying to the world, this is going to be me. I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to raise up. I'm going to be raised up on the third day. And then it points to your and my baptism. Not so much the water baptism, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When we are immersed, when we are immersed in Christ, when we die and we are buried and we are raised to walk in newness of life with him. It's a powerful thought. And this is why Jesus is saying, listen, I'm on this mission, and the mission, this is what the mission looks like. It looks like me touching you and you being fully immersed, you dying to self, you being buried with Jesus, and you being raised up to walk a new, transformed life. The question that you ask is, how does that happen? Does that happen in the waters? I don't think it happens in the waters. I think it happens in the baptism of the Spirit of God. This baptism is so important, very important. Sometimes I think we in Baptist life have made it just an afterthought. But this is a point of obedience. This is a part of God fulfilling righteousness in your life. That's why he says, believe and be baptized. And I don't understand it. Sometimes I've walked through life as a pastor not understanding why not anyone in this life would want to follow the Lord Jesus in the baptism of waters. Or feel like they have a need. No need to. Let me tell you, you have a need to do that. It's important. It's very important. Because what this does, it declares that you are no longer owned by you, but you are owned by God. That God possesses you, that he's your Father, that he is your Savior, that he is your Lord. You know, in first century Christianity, do you know when persecution started? Persecution started at the baptismal pool, at the fountain, at the river, at the pond. Because it was the statement that says, I will no longer walk according to the world because I have died and I have been buried and I have been raised to walk in newness of life. And that's when you started getting killed. That's when you started. Same thing in China, isn't it? Same thing in China. It's when you make the public profession that this is what has happened and is happening to me, that I am no longer tied to this world, no longer tied to this government, no longer tied to this culture, no longer tied to any of this. I am now tied to God. And I'm going to live my life different, even if, listen to me, even if it kills me. Even if it kills me. It's this commitment that says, I walk after you all the days of my life. Like we ask the folks in China, even when they come and take everything that's precious to me. I will still believe, and I will still follow, and I will still walk after him. I'm so grateful for the baptisms that I've been a part of. Not very many, but some that I've been. I'm pointing to Craig. Craig's our missions pastor, one of our first missionaries that we sent to China. But a couple of years ago, when John Ann and I went to visit with the Jobs and the Bentleys, we got to see that baptism in a hole in the ground that was really dug for a sewer, a septic tank. And put that plastic in that hole and fill that up with water. And those folks confess Jesus about their death, burial, and resurrection that has taken place in their lives, that they'll be forever changed. And what's so beautiful about that trip is that we got to visit with Samuel, the very first honey believer, who is still, after 22 years, walking after God, still ministering in many churches. But listen, in countries like that, in countries like the first century, when you did this, you were marked. But I want to make a suggestion to you, even in a country like ours, when you do this and you make this declaration, you're marked by the enemy. Because you're making a promise to confess him all your life. You're making a commitment to point to him all your life. You're making a commitment to walk in the newness of life. And do you think the enemy likes that? And he'll do everything he can to corrupt you, to turn you, to disappoint you, to get you angry, to get you to a place that you say, I'm not going to follow that anymore. But we promise. To me, I think this is part of the covenant. It's the part of the covenant where Jesus is saying, I promise you that my death, my burial, and my resurrection is going to bring life to you. But you're going to have to die. You're going to have to die to self. You're going to have to die to pride. You're going to have to die to lust. You're going to have to die to your sin. You're going to have to die to selfishness. And so the question that we ask in this, permit it now so that all righteousness will be fulfilled. How does righteousness in a man or woman happen? And I just want to say this. I believe this with all my heart. Number one, righteousness comes, the righteousness of God, when you have a conviction of your sin and the knowledge of sin's consequences. In other words, to be found, you got to realize you're lost. I'm going to tell you, and there's a lot of people in this world who do not know they are lost. They know that there's something wrong, but they don't know they're unsaved. And sometimes in presenting the gospel, you got to teach people that they're unsaved before they become saved. And so I think about this conviction of sin and sin's consequences. The Bible says it in Romans that we've all sinned, we all fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death, eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from God. And somehow I have to understand that before Christ, I am nothing but the sinner. I love what Romans 5, I say I don't love it, but I appreciate what Romans 5 says. Keep your finger in Matthew and go to Romans chapter 5 for just a moment, because he tells us the kind of nature you don't have before Christ. That you need Jesus. And we're gonna look at this 5 again in just a moment. So, but it just notice what he says. He says, verse 6: while we were helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we'll be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, if while we were enemies, We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. I want you to notice there's four things He says about us before Christ, before we come to Christ. We're helpless, we're ungodly, we are sinners, and we're enemies of God. That's who we are without Jesus. Separated from the life of God, with no righteousness of our own to even attempt to be right with God, because you and I cannot do what only Jesus would do on that cross, in that grave, and at that empty tomb. You got to know that you're lost. You have to have the conviction of the Spirit of God that you've been living your life, and you've been living self-directed life, and you've been walking in that life, and you've been bearing fruit, not of God, but of the enemy. To understand that I am lost without a Savior. So I've got to have this conviction of sin, sin's consequences. But second, I've got to believe what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, He did to save me. And I love what Romans continues to say, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. I believe in my heart that God raised Him from the dead. And the picture of that was in the beginning of His ministry when He moves through the baptismal waters to identify with you. And to say, this is what's going to happen in the future. And it's a powerful thing that I come to the point that I say that I am this sinner, I am this enemy, I am this ungodly person, and Jesus is the righteousness of God. He's the purity of God. He is God Himself. And so what do? I confess with my mouth that He is Lord, that He is God, that I'm not going to follow after Caesar, but I'm going to follow after the Lord. It's interesting, in the Greek language, the word Lord is kurios. And if you're new to me, I don't throw Greek around too much. But kurios, you get the word, the Germans get the word Kaiser from kurios, and the Romans get Caesar from kurios. And I'm confessing that you are Kurios, you are Lord, you are King. And you're my Lord and my King, and I bow allegiance to you. Not to Caesar, not to Kaiser, not to government. I bow to you. And they'll kill you for it. That's what they're doing in China again. Killing people for it. Because they confess that Jesus is Lord and not that supreme leader over there. Not that Caesar, not that Kaiser, not that king, but Jesus. And when I'm confessing with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying you are Lord and you're my Lord, and I am bowing to your Lordship, and I am putting my hands into your hands. I'm swearing allegiance to you. And I'm going to live for you all my life. This is what you said at baptism. And I want to ask you, church, are you doing that? Are you living the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus every single day of your life? Because that's the power of God. It's the power of God. So I possess this conviction. I'm sent. I know that. Come to know that Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years as a perfect sacrifice, and all He asked me to do is to believe in Him and to believe that and to put my trust in Him and nothing else in this life. You know, Romans 5:1 says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus." Romans 4, talking about Abraham's faith in believing the impossible promises of God, that we have the faith of Abraham because we believe in the faithful, impossible promise of God that God can take unholy man and make him holy. The question is, will I believe that? Or do I have some kind of faith that because Jesus died for me, I can get my ticket punched and go live the way I want to live the rest of my life? Because at 8, 10, 15, I said, he's my Lord. And I want to tell you, and there is a difference. Because that baptism says, I'm walking toward him in this newness of life. And I'm not going back to the old. But how many do we see people going back to the old? Going back to Kaiser, Caesar. And I'm not just talking about government. I'm talking about whoever is Kaiser of your life. Whoever is Caesar in your life. He's Lord. And I confess that. He's Lord. And let me tell you where it really gets exciting. When you start confessing him as Lord and you're not even thinking about it. Because I'm going to tell you this. The Bible says that you can't say Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit of God. It's nothing that you conjure up, think of. But when I kind of walk through my life and something happens, like COVID-19, my response ought to be, oh, you're Lord. You're Lord today, as if this was never. Or when something takes place in my life that brings a loss of job or a loss of a loved one or a bad diagnosis, to be able to say, ah, you're Lord. And you're my God and my King. And nothing ever will change this. Because you are Lord. And whether you know it or not, that's what you were saying when you went through the baptism of waters. That this is my life now. It is no longer belongs to anybody else. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to my spouse. It doesn't belong to government. It doesn't belong to anybody. It belongs to Jesus. He's my Lord. And every one of us in this place and everyone watching, we need to be reminded of that. And we need to remind ourselves of that. That he is Lord. Because when he's Lord, and I'm confessing it, my reaction and my response to things will absolutely, totally change. Do you remember when that happened to you the first time? Reaction, response, change. Because I was no longer taken by the neck with a choke chain, being somebody else's slave. I'm now a bondservant of Jesus. But guess what? Jesus is not just my master, my king. He's my father. He's my father. And this is part of the confession. And the only way that I get justified is by faith. Now that word justified comes from the same word that we get the word righteous. Permit it so that we can fulfill all righteousness. And so I want to just leave this with you for just a second before we finish up. But I want to just leave this with you. So more than anything is that your life, let me tell you, your life and my life and our life collectively as the body of Christ ought to be fulfilling righteousness every day of our lives. Fulfilling the righteousness of God as God is making us, transforming us to be like him, to walk like him, to respond like him, to love like him, to forgive like him, to speak like him, to bless like him, to live like Jesus. This is the transforming work of Jesus. This is what he comes to do. This is what he comes to move. And this is all this is about, this baptism. So I think about the word of eternal life permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And you may still not have a grasp of this. I sometimes don't. I think about, do I really have a grasp of this? All I know is that when I walk like Jesus, I'm fulfilling the righteousness of God. So I want to walk like him. But I want you to see a third thing. First thing, we saw the context, John the Baptist in his preaching. We see the word of eternal life, permit it now. It's for this way that it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. But third, we have the actual baptism of the Son. So go back to Matthew 3, and we'll finish this up this morning. Notice what it says, after being baptized, Verse 16, back to Matthew 3. Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he, John, saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heavens said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now I always say this, just kind of like a little bitty ditty here. You know what we just saw here? We saw the Trinity. We see the Trinity. We see God the Father saying, "This is God my Son, whom I'm well pleased," after God the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus. It's the Trinity. God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father, who created you and loved you and created you in his image. But when that image was marred, God came in the presence or the person of the Son and made sacrifice for you, what we're talking about right now. And then he sends God the Spirit into your life. Now listen to me. To empower you, to embolden you, to transform you, to help you, to comfort you, to live in you, to empower you to become the man, the woman, the father, the mother, the son, the daughter, the husband, the wife that God has called you to be in this life. It's God the Father who is on his throne. It's Jesus who's ever living to make intercession for you. And it's the Holy Spirit, living God, who's been anointed on you, who's come to you to anoint you with power. So it's interesting to me that the baptism that I have had as an 8-year-old boy or 9-year-old boy, when I was baptized, I was symbolizing, I was saying, and even though I didn't understand it all, what I was saying was, I have died, and I have been buried, and I have been raised up with Jesus himself. Now that's a mystery. But I want to tell you, when you came to Jesus, that's what happened to you. And I want you to notice this, because as we finish this morning, this is the anointing of the Spirit of God who came upon him, and then he's the Spirit of God who comes upon you. And Jesus said it in Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon, and you shall be my," watch this, "witnesses." Our pointers. We are people who point to God. When people see our lives, they're to see God. They're to see Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit comes on us so that we might give witness to this great God. That all things are passed away and all things are become new. And he's changed. He no longer acts the way he acted before. She doesn't respond and react the way she responded and acted before. Why? Because we were immersed in the Spirit of God. You know, I love Isaiah 61, and we'll be looking at this in a few weeks, but I just want to mention it to you. You don't have to turn there, but just I want you to listen to this. Jesus, when he walks into the synagogue of his hometown in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, he reads from Isaiah 61, and this is what he says. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so that they," that's you and me, "will be called," watch this, "oaks of righteousness." Oaks of righteousness. Permit it to fulfill all righteousness. And we'll be called the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Really looking forward to tearing that passage down and presenting that to you in a few weeks. But I just want to say, when I look about, can you put that back up for me, Robin? When we look at it, he says, listen, I'm the Spirit of God is upon me to grant those who mourn. Giving them a garland instead of ashes. A garland is victory. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So that they will be called the oaks of righteousness. Now I want to say this in closing. The same Spirit of God that came on Jesus. Now, we were talking, Johnny and I were talking, well, why did that have to happen? Well, probably the same reason why he had to get baptized. Okay? To identify as the head of the church what he intends to do in your life and my life. And that's to anoint us. To help those who mourn, those who are living in ashes, those who are living in mourning and fainting, that we, the oaks of righteousness, now get to be a part of the ongoing eternal work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch this. With the same anointing that he had. Same anointing. And I want to ask the question, do you see it in your life? Or does it lack? Because I want to tell you this, it is just this ongoing glory to glory while God invites us to be a part of fulfilling all righteousness. When you got saved, you became a part of God fulfilling all righteousness. When you came along and you got married and you had your kids and they started coming to Jesus, you were a part of fulfilling all righteousness. Fulfilling all righteousness is God restoring us all back to the righteousness of God, both positionally and practically. And the beautiful thing about it is that he calls us to this. The baptism of the Son. He comes out of the water. The heavens are open. The Trinity appears. The anointing of the Spirit comes upon the Son. And then the Father speaks. It's the Word of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hebrews 11:6 says that the only way that you can please God is by faith. We're saved by faith through grace to become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. One last thing. Why was the Father pleased with the Son? Because the Son was walking out the Father's pleasure. We can only do that by faith that produces a work that God's pleased with. And what I want to say to you and to me today is wherever you are, get back to faith. The faith in Jesus who died and was buried and was raised, who died and spilt his blood and bore your sin and your grief on the body and took your sin away, buried it, and was raised to walk in this new life. And that's you and me today. Bow with me in prayer. Thought about this morning. Again, kind of a new thing. New again. You're going to leave here today and you're going to do a whole lot of stuff today. I imagine that most of us are going to go straight to eat because that's kind of what we do about this time of the day. Then we're going to go home and then we're going to get up and we're going to go through our routine. And I want to challenge you to something. Please God, be pleasing to God by believing him and seeing that faith produce a work. Because everything that you do that's not of faith is sin. So I want to live my life of what I say and what I do and how I react through faith. Do my job in faith. Spend time with my spouse, my wife, and my children, my grandchildren, with faith. to meet somebody in faith. And I don't know how to really just flesh that out for you, but would you covenant with me to say, God, I want to live by faith? You know, some of you are retired. Why don't you start saying, God, I want to be retired by faith. I want to coach by faith. I want to homeschool by faith. I want to sell real estate by faith. I want to be a law enforcement by faith. Want to be a trainer by faith. I want to go to school by faith. I want to live by faith. And you know what you hear? Look at my son, look at my daughter, who I am well pleased. Oh God, teach us to live by faith today. Because really, this is where we find the fulfillment of all righteousness. It's through faith, through believing the promise of God and who He is and who He says He is and what He's done in our life and who He says we are in Christ Jesus. Sons and daughters of the living God. And I pray, God, for that kind of faith today that would be birthed in our lives to live and to do and to walk out everything that we do by faith. And I ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I hope that you get this today. Because when God asks you to do something, He's not going to ask you to baptize Him. It's already been done. But He's going to ask you something to do. How to respond. And I'm just saying, permit it. So that you're a part of fulfilling the righteousness of God. Because that's the opportunity that we have this very day. To fulfill the righteousness of God. What a great God, right? Who would entrust us with that? To be a part of that as a church body, as families, as sons and daughters of the living God. And that's my hope for you and for me and our church today. Let's stand together.